Tempted and tried, we're oft made to wonder why it should be thus all the day long, while there are others living about us, never molested, though in the wrong.
So if everybody take their Bibles and go to Psalm chapter 2. I've had this psalm on my mind all week long, so I figured I'd teach on it, since it's probably a good bet that God had something in mind. You know, one of the questions that we as Christians are often called upon to ask or forced to ask is, why is Christianity, and to a lesser extent Judaism, why are they so persecuted in this world? I've been thinking about that all week, thinking about Psalm 2. So in Psalm chapter 2, we'll start considering some of these things. The name of my teaching today is The Godly and the Ungodly. Psalm 2, and in verse 1, it says, why do the nations conspire and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Or another way of saying that is against the Lord and against his Christ. It goes on and says, let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. Isn't that interesting? Let us break their chains and throw off their fetters. A fetter is a chain or something that binds you. So these people of the world, these nations, these kings are conspiring together against God and against his anointed one, which is Jesus Christ. Let me ask you a quick question. Who committed the original sin? Anybody?
I'd say Adam.
No, Lucifer.
I would Lucifer, yeah.
Lucifer committed the original sin. How about the next sin? Who committed the next sin? Anybody?
Adam.
The angels
that followed him.
The angels.
A whole bunch of angels that did the same thing, right? A third of the angels of heaven. So there was a whole lot of sinning going on before even Adam or Eve came into the picture. So, you know, the term original sin is kind of misplaced. I mean, we all get the meaning. It does say in Romans that it was through Adam that sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned, right? So we get the meaning, but it's this idea of sin, that sin has entered into humanity, and humanity, like Lucifer, and like the fallen angels, is in a state of rebellion against God. And so when it says, let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters, this is what mankind strives to do. It's at the heart of his fallen nature, is to throw off these chains and throw off any kind of restraint that God would have upon him. And specifically, today we're talking about who are the ungodly. Who are the ungodly in this world? It goes on in verse 4. It says, the one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger, and he terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. Who is that? That's Jesus Christ. It says, goes on and says, I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son today, or I have become your father. In the King James, it says, this day have I begotten thee. So God, who is enthroned in heaven, he laughs at the ungodly. He scoffs at them, and he rebukes them in his anger. And then he says to the king, you are my son. Today have I become your father, or today I have begotten you. Now, I've got a good friend of mine. He's a Muslim. And he had made the statement to me one day. He said, the whole notion of Jesus being the Son of God is a New Testament reality, that it doesn't state anywhere in the Old Testament that Jesus is the Son of God. And I took him to this psalm, and I said, it does too say that Jesus is the Son of God, right? And that, in fact, is what Islam claims, is that, number one, Jesus is not the Son of God. Number two, Islam claims that there is no resurrection. Well, when we look at this psalm and we look at this verse right here, you are my son, today I have become your father. This is used in two other places in Scripture. It's used in Acts chapter 13. It's also used in Hebrews 1. In both cases, it demonstrates an event that the birth of Jesus Christ that's being spoken of here is not Jesus in the manger in Bethlehem, but it's a manifestation, it's a premiere, it's a commencement or debut of Jesus Christ as the Christ, as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, right? So in verse 8, it says, "Ask me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, and the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them like two pieces like pottery." Well, that doesn't really sound like the Jesus we know from the Gospels, does it? Right? That this is the authoritative rule of Jesus Christ during the millennial kingdom. That he's going to rule with an iron scepter. Okay? Verse 10, it says, "Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are those who take refuge in him." So this is hearkening forward to a day during the millennial rule of Jesus Christ where he will rule the nations. And he will rule the nations with harshness, with abruptness. Okay? So what we're going to talk about today is this epic struggle between the godly and the ungodly. And it takes up a centerpiece in Scripture. I look around myself, I look around in this country at what's happening through in our country and throughout the world. You know, we look around with what's happening in this world, we look at our media. It's been eye-opening how deceptive our media has been. One of the things I've been amazed at is the Western world's infatuation of the religion of Islam. I mean, I find that fascinating. A religion that since 1970 has murdered over 500,000 people is cherished and adored in this country at the same time that Christians and Jews are being persecuted, not only in this country, but throughout the world. I don't understand that. The fact that homosexuality is not just accepted, but has been given a preferred status. It's actually used as a differentiator between civilized and uncivilized country. In other words, if a country would consider itself civilized, it must embrace homosexuality. We've talked about it in this fellowship before, about, you know, the fact that one of those things that I used to consider a constant, that men are men and women are women, is now no longer a constant in our society. That gender is no longer a constant. That the protections that are afforded this country, the citizens of this country, by a constitution, the protections for our freedom are considered oppressive. And that a political system that has for the last 130 years is responsible for more than 100 million, the death of 100 million people, is finding ascendancy as in our own country. I don't understand that. It's not rational, and yet it's happening. Why? The godless of this world. And to the believer, that can be very disheartening. Go to Psalm chapter 73. Psalm 73, verse 1. It says, "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are of a pure heart. But as for me, my feet are almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold. For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." And they don't have any struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from the burdens common to man. They are not plagued with human ills. So the psalmist is saying, I looked around, I envied the arrogant, I envied the prosperous in this world. I was confused because I saw that these people who ostensibly were evil, life was good. Life was good. Nothing went wrong with them. These were the beautiful people, the entitled people. They had want for nothing. It seemed so unjust that those who could care less about God and care less about Christ prospered so much in this world. I was thinking about that song that we used to sing further along. You remember that song? Tempted and tried, we're oft made to wonder why it should be thus all the day long, while there are others living among us, never molested, though in the wrong. Farther along we'll know all about it. Farther along we'll understand why. Cheer up, my brother, live in the sunshine. We'll understand it all by and by. So this is a little confusing to us as believers. It would seem that since I am standing for God, that everything should be going well for me. What I find oftentimes is the exact opposite. That when I stand for God and when I stand for Christ, I'm persecuted. I'm set upon by the world. But we know why that is, right? Because the ruler of this world is Satan. Look in verse 6. It says, therefore pride is their necklace, and they clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. The evil conceits of their minds know no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. In their arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. I thought that was an interesting phrase. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. In other words, while claiming moral distinction and supremacy, they set about to do their devilish deeds on this earth. You know, it's a standard thing in politics to claim the moral high ground. And you see these politicians from both sides of the aisle clamoring after moral supremacy, the moral high ground, right? Their mouths lay claim to heaven. And the fact is that regardless of what they say, their works are anything but. Look in verse 10. It says, therefore their people turn to them and drink up waters of abundance. They say, how can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge? And this is what the wicked are like. They're always carefree. They increase in wealth. And so when the believer looks at this, he sees that nothing goes wrong with them. Verse 13, surely in vain I have kept my heart pure. In vain I have washed my hands in innocence. That's what the believer says. He says, you know, I do all this stuff and it doesn't seem to help. Verse 14, all day long I have been plagued. I have been punished every morning. If I had said I will speak thus, I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me until, verse 17, I entered the sanctuary of God, and then I understood their final destiny. Isn't that something? See, that's why it's so important for us to read the Bible. It gives us perspective, doesn't it? See, and man's perspective is within the scope of man's mortal life. It's like what Mark was praying about, that we're dealing with eternity here, folks. It's eternity. That we're on a mission here, and that in the carrying out of this ministry or this mission of God, I'm going to have to take a few lumps here and there. But I'm in good company, aren't I? Because that's what Jesus did, and I'm supposed to walk in his example. But when I get the perspective of the Word of God, and I see that what I do now is for eternity, that it's not always going to be like this, I can endure, can I? Let me read that over again. When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me till I entered the sanctuary of God, and then I understood their final end or their destiny. Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly they are destroyed, completely swept away with terrors. I look around at these people. I mean, they are, you know, at the Grammy Awards or at the, what's the, Oscars or whatever. People are lauding them and singing their praises, and then a scandal breaks and they're gone. I mean, absolutely gone. Verse 20, as a dream when one awakes, so when you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. And see, that's the thing that we have to keep in mind here, is that's what these people are. They're fantasies. Verse 21, when my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Yet, I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterwards, you will take me into glory. Isn't that beautiful? I mean, I would prefer that over all the accolades of mankind. They can have all that nonsense. I have the counsel of God. It says, verse 24, you guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you take me up into glory. Verse 25, whom have I in heaven but you, and earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And there it is, folks. God is the strength of our hearts. When you feel like you are faltering and you feel discouraged and you feel disheartened as you look around at the world around you and you say, why is it that the wicked prosper and why is it that the righteous are set upon? I mean, that's disheartening, isn't it? But then what do? You get counseled by the Lord. You go to the Lord and you allow him to strengthen your heart. He's the strength of your heart. And he's the one who builds you back up. He buttresses your heart and he makes you ready for the fight. And that's what it is. It's a fight. Verse 27, those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. Isn't that great? There is nothing in this earth that I desire but God. That's what it says. Nothing. You don't have to turn there, but we know the verse from Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God, that you can take your stand against the devil's scheme. For we struggle not against the flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly realms. Right? Our fight is a spiritual fight. We have to keep our perspective right. It's a fight ultimately of the godly against the ungodly. I think about, you know, what we talked about last week about getting a little too caught up in our politics. And I think about what Paul said in the Galatians. He said, having begun in the spirit, are we now made perfect in the flesh? I think a lot of times our arguments get carnalized. We stop seeing things as we ought to see them, right? We stop seeing this as an epic struggle between the godly and the ungodly. We start seeing this as a political fight between two parties. I mean, it's crazy. Go to 2 Peter chapter 2. Keeping perspective. I love that where the psalmist said, you know, I beheld all these things. I thought about all these things. It was grievous to me until I considered the Lord. And then, or I considered what the Lord said, and then understood I their end. He understood what is going to happen, right? And that puts everything in perspective. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. This is a section of scripture. Much of it is repeated in the book of Jude, almost word for word. It's very interesting. But it talks about the ungodly in this world. It goes, verse 1, it says, but there were also false prophets among the people, even as there were false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. You know, it dawned on me, and I've shared this in the past, that, you know, the false teachers and the false prophets of our age aren't necessarily always religious. A lot of these false teachers and false prophets are, you know, some person on the internet that we like particularly and has a ring of truth. They say things that seem to fit, and we find ourselves discipling under these people. And I've seen it happen too many with leadership, where they forget that their Lord is the Christ, is Jesus Christ, that they are disciples of Jesus Christ, and they become political disciples. that a lot of these teachers and these prophets aren't societies, they're deceivers in our culture. Verse 2, many will follow their shameful ways and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with stories they have made up. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. It says, for if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, that word hell is tataros, meaning into prison, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held later for judgment. Verse 5, it says, if he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others, if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what it is or what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men, for that righteous man living among them day by day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment. So God is a God of love. He's a God of mercy. He's a God of grace, but he's also a God of judgment. God recognizes and loathes the wicked, okay? He hates their pernicious ways, it says in the Bible, and he works against them, that he will hold them in judgment. On the same token, God recognizes the godly of this world, and he knows how to rescue the godly out of the trials that they're going through. Verse 10, this is especially true with those who follow the corrupt desires of the sinful nature and despise authority. And I thought about it today when I was going through this record. The greatest authority that they despise is whom? Jesus Christ. Now remember, Jesus Christ is that name which is above all names. And these people have nothing but contempt for the name of Jesus Christ. They despise it. They abhor the name of Jesus Christ. And for all the authority that it holds. It goes on to say, bold and arrogant. These men are not afraid to slander celestial beings. Yet even angels, although they are stronger and more powerful, do not bring slanderous accusations against such beings in the presence of the Lord. Over in Jude, it says that it talks about the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devils about the body of Moses, did not bring a slanderous accusation against him, but said, the Lord rebuke you. In other words, we don't get into shouting matches with our opponents. We just say, the Lord rebuke you. And that's not without example. Remember Jesus Christ being taunted by his accusers before he was whipped. And in 1 Peter 2, it says he committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, what did he do? He entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He gave himself to God. Remember, that's what we are commanded in Romans to do. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. We don't take vengeance on our own. We give our things to God in prayer. God will give recompense. In fact, it says that in 2 Thessalonians. It says, God considers it just to repay the afflictions of those who afflict you. So God considers that just. It goes on to say, they will be paid back with harm for the harm that they have done. Their idea of pleasure is to carouse in broad daylight. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their pleasure while they feast with you. With eyes full of adultery, they never stop sinning. They seduce the unstable. They are experts in greed and a cursed brood. So this is talking about the ungodly of this world. Verse 15, they have left the straight way and wandered off to follow the way of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved the wages of wickedness. But he was rebuked for his wrongdoing by a donkey, a beast without speech, who spoke with a man's voice and restrained the prophet's madness. Does everybody know that story? That Balaam was so determined to get the wages of iniquity, and he was marching to go get them, and God stopped him with this donkey. And he stood there, and he had a conversation with the donkey. And I think God put that here just to show the senselessness of this path that the ungodly have chosen. It goes on in verse 17. These men are springs without water and mist driven by a storm, meaning that there's nothing of substance to them. Blackest darkness are reserved for them, for their mouth empty boastful words, and by appealing to the lustful desires of sinful human nature, they entice people who have escaped from those who live in error. And that is just so true. I mean, we see this happen with a lot of our Christian brethren. You know, people that you knew for years and who have stood true for years, and now they don't. And they've been enticed to walk away. Verse 19, they promise them freedom while they themselves are slaves of depravity. For a man is a slave to whatever has mastered him. Verse 20, if they have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and are again entangled in it and overcome, they are worse off at the end than they were in the beginning. And this is a biblical truth. Verse 21, it would have been better for them if they had not known the way of righteousness than to have known it and then turn their backs on the sacred command that was passed on to them. Of them, the Proverbs are true, a dog returns to its vomit, and the sow that is washed goes back to her wallowing in the mud. And that's what happens. When a person walks away from God, after they've been cleaned and spiritually blessed, it's like a dog returning to its vomit, as distasteful as that sounds. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I have written both to them as reminders to stimulate your wholesome thinking. And I thought, boy, I think that's a real indicator of what a minister of Christ does. You know, it's not by my preaching that you're going to get sanctified, set apart, blessed. It's by the Lord working in me, right? It's by His word. The best a minister can do is set that word before you, right? And so a minister of Christ it says, I have written both to them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. A lot of times just reading the word of God helps us get our perspective, get our minds right before God, right? It's the, you know, you read the scripture and then you remember their end, like it said earlier. Verse 2, I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the commands given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. First of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming he promised? Ever since your fathers died, everything goes on as it did since the beginning of creation, right? And that's the scoffing. I've heard these scoffs. People say, well, where's Jesus Christ? I don't see him coming back. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends, that with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like a day. Now, this is a verse, of course, that gets used and abused quite often. Some people try to treat this like some kind of an equation or something. Really, what it's saying is that you're dealing with the timelessness of being God, right? God has no beginning and no end. Mankind, to the contrary, does. Mankind has a beginning, mankind has an end, and a passage of time is very important to him. It's very significant in his own personal timeline. But with God, that's not so. Okay? God sees things differently than man sees it. We oftentimes expect answers to our prayers immediately. God doesn't necessarily work that way. Okay? You ever hear the phrase that says, the millstone of God grinds slowly, but it grinds finely? When you're dealing with the persecutors of this world, their judgment doesn't necessarily come immediately following their crime, does it? I kind of wish it did. I kind of wish it did. But it will come. When people do these horrible things that we see them, we pick up our newspapers and we read it every day about how, you know, the Christians of Nigeria are being slaughtered, absolutely slaughtered. We read about this in our newspapers and we think, why can't there be justice that these persecutors would get theirs? Well, they will. Maybe not today, but they certainly will. Verse 9, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And that's one of those age-old questions. Why does God endure the wicked? If God is so righteous, why does he put up with the wicked? Because he wants them to be saved. See, God is a God of love, and he's also a God of patience. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? Good question, huh? There's perspective for you right there. If this is going to be how things are going to be wrapped up, right, the judgment of God, if you know that God's wrath is a-coming for this planet, how should we conduct our lives? Good question. It says you ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. I think Mark prayed about this as well. It was pretty awesome. A new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. That's what we look forward to. Verse 14, so then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. I mean, if you think about it, it's just rational. It's just a rational thought. I have eternal life, but I have a finite life here on this planet. How should I conduct myself in this finite life that I have on this planet with holiness? That there are going to be many, many times where I'm going to have to make the choice to put off the immediate blessing, quote unquote, for something bigger and better. Okay? Remember, Jesus said, if you want to be his disciple, what do you have to do? You have to deny yourself. You need to take up your cross daily, and you need to follow him. To a person who, in their mind, that their entire life exists on this planet for this finite period of time, that's a tall order, isn't it? That's a tall order. You're asking me to follow Jesus Christ and deny all these pleasures? I only have one shot at this thing called life. That seems very unfair. But when you look at it the way you ought to, which is with perspective, an eternal perspective, all of a sudden it makes all kinds of sense, doesn't it? Verse 15, bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation. Just as our dear brother Paul also wrote to you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to be understood, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do other scriptures, to their own destruction. Therefore, dear friends, since you already know this, be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of the lawless men and fall from your secure position. How about that? We're supposed to be watchful and vigilant. We're supposed to keep our minds in the right place so that we are not tempted to walk astray. Verse 18, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I love it. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. And we're going to finish up in Titus 2. And in verse 11 it says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. These, then, are the things you should teach. Encourage and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you. How about that? And I wanted to end with a quote. This was by this quote's by A.W. Tozer. He says, conversion for the early Christians was not a destination. It was a beginning of a journey. In the early church, faith was for each believer the beginning, not a bed in which to lie while waiting for the Lord's triumph. Believing was not a once-done act. It was an attitude of heart and mind which inspired and enabled the believer to follow the Lord whenever, wherever he went. Cool, huh? All right, let me finish up with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you, Father, for blessing us with it. Father, we thank you for the heavenly perspective that you give us when we go to your scripture. And Father, our lives are bigger than just the 70 years that we may live on this planet. And that, Father, in order to stand up and be your godly people, that we have to see it bigger than that. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for having this family of God that we can encourage one another and bless each other by reminding each other that what we do here is for eternity. And we thank you for this in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Tempted and tried, we're often made to wonder why it should be thus all the day long. While there are others living about us, never when he comes down from his home in the sky. Then we shall meet him in that bright mansion. We'll understand it all by and by. Farther along we'll know all about it. Farther by and by.